Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I can't preach this passage. Would anyone learn? How would anyone be better equipped to serve the Lord by it? Who could possibly stay awake? I know full well what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. But come on! This is just a list of names. Paul is saying goodbye as he closes his letter to the church at Rome, and he mentions so many people here, most of whom we know nothing about. We've had such a good time in the book of Romans. Why end here with such a fizzle? I must be honest. These had been my thoughts all the way up to Monday morning when I came into the office to prepare for today's passage. I had more than half a mind just to end with last week's passage and start a brand new book of the Bible, but I quickly discovered that if I did, I would be robbing myself and perhaps you too of some great spiritual treasure and insights from Romans chapter 16. Men such as Warren Wiersbe called me to immediate repentance. Here is what he wrote as his opening comments about Romans chapter 16. What a remarkable chapter. In it, Paul greeted at least 26 people by name, as well as two unnamed saints. And he also greeted several churches that were meeting in homes. He closed with greetings from 9 believers who were with him in Corinth when he wrote the letter. What is the significance of this? It shows that Paul was a friend maker as well as a soul winner. He did not try to live an isolated life. He had friends in the Lord, and they appreciated him. They were a help to him personally and to his ministry. In my own reading of Christian biography, I have discovered that the servants whom God has used the most were people who could make friends. Close quote. One fascinating thing about Romans 16 is what it reveals about Paul. He possessed one of the greatest intellects of all time, right up there with Plato and Aristotle. But unlike those two outstanding Greeks, Paul was not merely a thinker and a teacher. You know, some have the idea that people who have such a high intellect, even those who study Christian theology, are not interested in people. We see them as immersing themselves in books and not very relational. Oftentimes, people with this kind of intellectual ability and drive are hard to get close to. But this was not Paul. We are about to see that Paul was so intensely personal that it would be easy for us to conclude that Paul showed more interest in people than anyone else in the Bible, except for Jesus. Paul sends his greetings to more than 24 people in Rome, and when we remember that Paul had never been to Rome, and there was no postal service for civilians, no cell phones, text messaging, social media that could have given him quick information about what was going on or who was doing what. It is remarkable that he knew so many people there in Rome and that he knew so much about them. If you had never been to Denver, Colorado, I doubt that you would be able to name 24 people who lived in that city, much less anything about them. How did Paul get to know them? How did he know so many details about their lives? Most, no doubt, were people he had gotten to know in the long course of his missionary work, and then he kept track of them, following them in his mind as they left Ephesus, Corinth, Galatia, or wherever, and relocated in Rome. Either he had led these people to Christ, or they had worked with him, or he had been imprisoned with them for Christ's sake. And Paul loved them all. So he kept track of them with his sharp mind, following what happened to them in their work and in their travels. Think of the energy that such keeping in touch involved. Imagine Paul on a ship and in port, beseeching travelers for information. What about Patrobas? Where is Hermes? Is he still walking in faith? What can I pray for? We know from the testimony of other scriptures that this is the way that Paul was. He routed his journeys and scheduled his disciples' travels so that they could obtain as much information as possible and bring it back to Paul. Paul, one of the greatest of intellects, was this kind of a caring man who loved people. But why do we need to see this? What's in it for us to know that Paul was this way? Because a church is supposed to be like a family, in which older people train and encourage the younger, where everyone is accountable and finds security, acceptance, hope, and help. The church must be a warm, welcoming body, not a well-oiled, slick machine. I've attended churches where people are processed, not loved. Maybe you have too. In college, I attended for a while a popular church that reminded me of a mechanical Disneyland attraction. You know, like the Big Bear Jamboree. We parked our cars blocks away, stood in equally spaced rows of long lines, and when the side doors opened on the east side of the building, the people in the previous service rushed out while we rushed in through the automated doors that simultaneously opened on the west side. We entered into a dark auditorium, sat down, the doors closed, a spotlight hit the harpist on the stage. She played, professionals sang, the preacher regaled us with engaging stories and wit. And then suddenly, sunlight spilled into the auditorium once again, and the doors on both sides opened on cue. Dutifully, we got up and we filed out, and the next crowd entered as though they were being sucked in by a vacuum. And we went back to our cars. I felt processed. Of course, we should try to do ministry as effective and efficient as possible. But I would much rather have our focus be a warm, welcoming, loving body. We need Paul's warm-hearted, loving example to challenge us. Church, we are not right now like what so many gospel-preaching churches have become as they process people instead of focusing more on welcoming and loving them. But let's pray that we never do. When Patty and I are on vacation, we will visit other churches. You know, sometimes as visitors, we cannot pry a grin from the regular attenders. It's imperative that we keep agape love as the burden of our hearts. It's imperative that we continue to reach out to those around us with Christ's love. Now, just before we get to our passage, let me give you another reason why it is important that we never lose our emphasis on being warm and welcoming. We'll see something of this in today's passage. Watch for it. Now, here's why. Even though Paul was the great giver, it all came back to him. Paul received more than he gave. It is thought that Paul had an eye problem. He had some kind of eye issue. And it's said that that is probably why he went up to the higher plains known as Galatia, where the air was clearer and where he could get healing for his eyes. And in Galatians 4:15, Paul testifies that there were some in the church who loved him so much that they would have plucked out their own eyes for him. We'll see in verse 13 of our passage today that Paul greets Rufus, and he also greets Rufus's mother. He says of Rufus's mother that she has been a mother to me too. Paul received back more than he gave. It is just as Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." The 100-times principle was alive in Paul's life. He had 100 mothers, 100 farms, thousands of brothers and sisters and children. He was the richest man in the whole Roman Empire. Why do we need Paul's warm-hearted, loving example to challenge us? Because Christ's words and Paul's example are true. The richest people in town are always those who love the most. People persons, those who remember names and pray for them, receive the most. So please open your Bibles with me now to Romans chapter 16. verses 1 and 2 reads this way. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centurion, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. So Paul begins with Phoebe, a member of the church at Centurion, which was the seaport of Corinth, where Paul was writing this letter from. What seems most likely, because she is mentioned first, and because of the way she is commended to the church at Rome, is that Phoebe carried this letter from Paul, who was there in Corinth, to the church at Rome. Now, it was not very safe for a woman to travel alone in the ancient world, so Phoebe probably had people with her in her traveling party. But it's Phoebe who is mentioned, and none of these other persons, not even a husband. She must have been some special lady. She is described as a servant. The word servant is the feminine form of the Greek word for deacon. And some scholars believe she was a deaconess in the church. That's possible, because there were women in the early church who served by visiting the sick, assisting young women, and helping the poor. And there are actually writings from the first century about the first century church, not scriptural writings, but other writings that exist today, that describe deaconesses, ladies who would perform these tasks. In verse 2, Paul says that she has been a patron of many, myself included, he adds. The word patron, prostatus, means one who aided or defended others in their cause, and especially one who undertook to manage the cause of strangers and foreigners in front of the courts. Now, applied to Phoebe, it means probably that she had shown great kindness in various ways to the apostle and to other Christians, probably by receiving them into her house and administering to the sick. She had to be a woman of some wealth in order to travel as she did from Corinth to Rome. Verses 3 and 4. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Prisca is the same person, it's just the same name as Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned 6 different places in the New Testament. We learn from these scattered references that Aquila was a Jew from Pontus who had settled in Rome and had been forced to leave Rome together with his wife Priscilla, when Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from the capital. We see that in Acts 18, verse 2. Aquila was a tent maker, which was Paul's occupation as well. This is what brought them together when Paul had to work in Corinth to support himself during this period of his missionary outreach. When Paul left Corinth for Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila stayed there in Ephesus to minister. And we know that they had a church in their home there in Ephesus. These co-workers were well known for their teaching and ministry. When Apollos, an eloquent teacher of the scriptures, came to Ephesus, it became clear that he needed more instruction in the faith. And they took him home with them and explained God's way to him more accurately. Once again, Acts chapter 18, now verses 24 through 26, give us that. Aquila and Priscilla had a firm understanding of the scripture, great ability, and outstanding courage. Paul calls them his fellow workers, adding that they risked their lives for him, that all the churches of the Gentiles were grateful to them. We don't know how they risked their lives for Paul, but it may have been when Paul was there in Ephesus with them, and that mob that was led by the makers of idols of the goddess Diana broke out and were rioting. It might have been that. By the time Paul wrote this letter, they had returned to Rome. Claudius had now died, and they had returned back to Rome. And Priscilla and Aquila now had a group of believers meeting in their house there. Verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Epaphroditus, whom Paul mentions next, was Paul's friend. He calls him my dear friend, adding that he was the first convert in the province of Asia. Now, we could have some fun with this one. Just try to imagine, for example, the courage. My goodness, what a great amount of courage it would take to be the very first person on a continent to surrender your life and all you had completely to the Lord. He didn't have his mom and grandmother praying and encourage him to do so like I did. Just imagine the reactions of his neighbors. Epaphroditus, you did what? Friends and fellow workers, the questioning, the misunderstanding, the ridicule, the mockery. Epaphroditus was unquestionably a man of tremendous courage. No wonder Paul remembered and kept track of him. Verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Paul says that Mary worked very hard for you, which means that she was from Rome. Paul had probably been told about her by Priscilla and Aquila, who had come to Corinth about the time that Paul had arrived there. Literally, Paul's words mean Mary the toiler. Mary had the gift of helps. And Paul is careful to remember those who exercise such service. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, Paul gives us a little bit of information about them. We learn four things here about these two people. They were kinsmen, which might mean that they were actual blood relatives of the apostle Paul. Theologians have been debating that one. But probably, I think, it only means that they were Jewish also. Possibly even from the tribe of Benjamin, like Paul. The second thing we learn here is that they had been in prison with him. Third thing is they were well known to the apostles. These two were well known and respected by Jesus' men. And number four, they were believers in Christ before Paul was converted. Now, the next 20 names in verses 8 through 12 offer us very little information. All we know for certain is that each name brought to mind a relationship the apostle cherished and shared in common with the church at Rome. But there is something strangely attractive about these shadowy names, which appear like a flash on the page of Scripture, and then are gone back into the black night of obscurity. They flare up before our gaze like bursts of a flame and then burn down to a little handful of white ashes. It's interesting how the Spirit of God passes over in silence so much of what we would like to know. What made all these people so great in the early church? We'll never know until that great day when all the saints are gathered around the throne of God and are there publicly honored for their deeds of distinction. Yeah, we'll be there. Then all the unsung multitudes of God's worthies will come into their own. Yeah, one day we will know. But there are some things that we can deduce from these names. For example, Ampliatus was a common slave name, so he probably was. Also, Apelles is the Greek name that a Jewish slave often would take when they were enslaved. There's little doubt that this member of the Roman church was also a slave. These two are mentioned in this section of verses. Let me just read these names here to you. Verses 8 through 12. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the families of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Typhena and Typhrosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. The household of Aristobulus and Narcissus are touched on. Neither Aristobulus nor Narcissus are greeted personally by Paul, just their households. He only speaks of the households. Now, most scholars believe that Paul is greeting the household of slaves of two prominent families in Rome who made up the church. Tryphena and Typhosa were probably twins who were given names that go together. These female names mean dainty and delicate. Paul employs some playful irony here because he calls them women who work hard in the Lord, using a word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Dainty and delicate, yes, but dynamite comes in small packages. My mom used to call small little women who would command the bigger world around them as spitfires. So that's probably what they were. Verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Who is Rufus? Now, if you look him up in a concordance, you'll find a Rufus that is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 21. That chapter tells the story of Christ's crucifixion. It mentions that a Cyrenian, a man by the name of Simon, was forced to carry Christ's cross when Jesus was too weak to carry it. Mark, the gospel writer, adds that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would the gospel writer, in telling the story of Christ's crucifixion, why would Mark mention that? Well, he would only if Alexander and Rufus were known to his original readers. Guess what? Mark's gospel was written to the church at Rome. So now it makes sense why Mark and Simon, Jesus' cross carrier, why Mark said that Simon was Rufus' dad. He probably was the son of the man who carried Christ's cross. Now we can have some more fun with this if we just let our imaginations go here. What a story lies hidden here! Simon was a Jew who, like all Jews, would have hated the Romans and to be pressed into service by a Roman soldier, and to be forced to carry the cross of a condemned man must have been a bitter experience for him. But something important must have happened to Simon that day. Instead of merely flinging down the cross at Golgotha, task finished, Simon must have been struck by the person of Jesus, stayed for the crucifixion, and eventually been converted. After the Passover, he would have returned home to Cyrene and would have told his family about Jesus. They may have become Christians through his testimony. Or perhaps, just as likely, Simon had his family with him at the time. Our imaginations can easily picture the family of Simon alongside of the road watching. Simon, the father, the husband, picked up the cross for Jesus and carried it up the hill to Calvary. And the impact of the crucifixion would forever change their lives, leading to their conversion. That scene probably did affect them, whether it was told to them by Simon or whether they saw it directly themselves. Verses 14 through 16 now say this. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philegus, Julia, Nerissus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Nothing is known about these men, although Hermes was another common slave name. In the East, a kiss was a sign of respect and affection. A hearty handshake would give the same idea in our culture. A warm hand clasp conveys the idea of love, respect, fellowship, and warmth. And that's just what Paul had in mind here. Now, verses 17 through 20 take a sudden, unexpected, and different turn. As he continues to express his heartfelt love, Paul cannot help but issue a warning to them about an imminent danger. In fact, 2 years later, once Paul did arrive in Rome, he found that the matter he warned them about was indeed the case. These verses contain so much for us that I'm not going to quickly brush through them. Today, I'm going to jump over them, and next week, we're going to come back and pour into them. So let's finish with Paul's list of friends. In verses 21 through 24, Paul mentions those who are with him in Corinth as he wrote this letter to Rome. So now let's just jump down to verse 21 through 24 here. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is a host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Well, we know who Timothy was. Timothy was Paul's young protege, whom he had picked up in Lystra on his second missionary journey. He had a Greek father, but a Jewish mother, which made him a Jew. And Paul used him to build up the Gentile churches that he himself founded earlier. Paul thought highly of Timothy, writing of him to the Philippians. He writes in Philippians 2:20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater are unknown, other than that they were fellow Jews. But there is something that I discovered this week which throws a bright spotlight on these other names. And boy, do we stand a great spiritual lesson from it. The key to unlock our treasure is the nature of a few names that are listed. And the place to begin are the names Tertius and Quartus. Hang with me, I promise a big payoff. In his commentary on Romans, Donald Gray Barnhouse explains that the first time he was in the Orient, he was entertained in a beautiful home and had a great large retinue of servants. One of these servants spoke English and had everything under his control. The man was Barnhouse's host, said, "He is the best number one boy in China." Number one boy? Queried Barnhouse. What are the qualifications of a number one boy? And his host explained, "The number one boy is a Chinese institution. He runs absolutely everything in connection with the household. He hires the other servants. He supervises the marketing. You would never find him carrying a package. A third boy or a fourth boy would be doing that. The number one boy is the equivalent of an English gentleman's gentleman, plus a nurse, a housekeeper, and many other things. The ambition of a third boy is to become a second boy. And the ambition of a second boy is to become number one boy." Well, the same prevailed in the Roman Empire. And the names of these two servants are number three boy and number four boy that are recorded here. In a prominent Roman household, as this was, the servants would have names: Primus, that's number one boy; Secundus, that's number two boy; Tertius, that's number three; Quartus, that's number four; Quintus, number five, and so on. These are just Roman numbers which designate their hierarchy as a slave through their name. So in Romans 16, we have a case of the number three slave and the number four slave adding their names alongside prominent citizens like Gaius and Erastus. Because Paul had that eye disease from his first missionary journey, we see that in Galatians chapter 4. He found it necessary to dictate his letters to a secretary. On this occasion, it was the number three slave boy in Gaius's house where Paul was staying. And he sent his own greetings to people who he would have had no way of ever meeting. But he felt attached to them because of their common identity as believers in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? So we have two slaves being treated as equals in their greeting with their master, Gaius. And we also have a very important man of the city treasurer, who was also treated as their equal. Our picture of the early church is shown here as rich and poor, freemen and slaves, wealthy homeowners and important city officials. What diversity! They simply ignored the differences that were dividing at that time the rough Roman world and came together as followers of Jesus Christ. It was an actual oneness, absolutely above and beyond all human distinctions. And get a load of number four boy, Quartus. He knew nobody in Rome, and nobody in Rome had ever heard of Quartus. But he loved them, and he wanted them to know it. So he chimes in. Okay, now some final thoughts as we wrap up. Although Paul had a supreme intellect, as few have ever had in the history of the world, He would not have been used like he was if he had not had a heart that loves people. A heart which remembers names and people's life situations. A protective heart. How did Paul come to know and actually love so many Christians? How did he remember them all? Chiefly, because he was thinking about them and not himself. Chuck Swindoll writes, Paul and his companions in Rome didn't share a lukewarm love. The hardship and victories of ministry had bound their hearts together in a deep, abiding affection that neither time nor distance could diminish. He hoped the same kind of affection would bind the believers in Rome into a tight-knit community. As a matter of fact, he no doubt would want the same for us today. If this is the kind of church you want to call home, take the lead. Be the first. Become an example of authentic affection and praise those who join you. Ignore the frowning critics and genuinely smile down every sourpuss. Then see what effect it has on the entire church. Pray with me, will you, please?